Well, I'm a big fan of the Andy Griffith Show, and yes, I have indoctrinated my kids to be fans of the Andy Griffith Show. We watch it a lot. In fact, we watched some last night, watched some this morning. We have a trivia game, and we play that together, and the kids know more answers than I do, so that's sad. But it's one of our favorite things to watch together. There's actually, I believe there's a website devoted to all the things that Barney Fife mispronounces, all the words that he mixes up, and it lists them all. One of the things he does is, it's in a scene where he's talking to some of Opie's friends, trying to teach them a lesson about not getting into trouble, and he's talking about incarceration. So he asks the kids what incarceration means, and one of the kids says, well, that's when you get a shot. And he said, oh, no, that's when you're inoculated. So Barney just makes up a word and calls it inoculation. And then Andy, of course, corrects him and say, no, that's inoculation. So Barney Fife misuses inoculated for inoculated when talking about incarceration. So he gets all these things mixed up, and that's just the comedy of Barney Fife. But to be serious, though, we're familiar with many of the religious divisions in the world and some of their views. And the fact is, most of them misuse biblical terms on a consistent basis, and it leads to false doctrine. It leads to their own destruction. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is misused Bible terms. And I want us all to understand that this is something that's actually pretty serious. We have to understand that we have to speak as the Bible speaks, and obviously be silent as the Bible is silent. We have to treat God's Word with the proper respect that it deserves and not bend it or twist it to our own destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 32, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 32, it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And we're familiar with Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, where it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So the question is, does it matter how one represents a word, how they use it, when it comes to spiritual matters in relation to God's Word? Is this being nitpicky? Are we taking things a little bit too far? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we speak, according to the oracles or the writings of God, what we are doing is we are glorifying God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We're glorifying them both, along with the Holy Spirit, in what they have revealed to us in the Bible. The Lord obviously wants us to use biblical terms the way He meant for them to be used, and to have respect for that. If we neglect to speak as the utterances of God, we're likely to cause displeasure to God. We've talked about Hosea the past few weeks. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the accusation to the Israelites was this: my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So another aspect of having a lack of knowledge is not understanding how God uses words in the Bible and what their meanings are, and how the application of those words affect us. So we have to fully grasp and fully understand God's Word and use it carefully. And we, as the body of Christ, should be exemplary in this. We should be the ones that people look to in understanding God's Word. We need to be careful to make sure that we do not misuse God's words or His commands. And there are many biblical terms that we could go through this morning that are misused by society. But for sake of time, I'll just be focusing on three words. The first one is miracle. A lot of us hear this on a daily basis. People refer to so many different things as a miracle. We hear someone talk about that it was a miracle that something happened to them. For instance, someone say that it was a miracle that they got the first spot, first parking space at Walmart. They treat it as a miracle. No, that's not a miracle. That space just happened to open up, and you're the one that got it. Some refer to the wonder of childbirth as a miracle. That it is a wonderful and beautiful thing, and it's an awesome thing that God has allowed man to experience and woman to experience. But it's not a miracle. It's a part of the natural laws that God has set up. The Scriptures do not use this term for something like that, to describe such things as miracles. Throughout the Scriptures, we notice that a miracle is something that is supernatural. It is a violation or suspension of natural laws. So you have something that God has put in place here on this earth, and for a miracle to happen in God's Word, there was a violation of that natural law or suspension of that natural law in order for that thing to come to pass. We're very familiar with miracles in God's Word. For instance, God created man from the dust. That is a miracle. That is not something that is natural. Only God can do that. He created woman from man's rib. Again, only God can do that. That is not natural. He parted the Red Sea. No matter how many times skeptics try to explain away how this actually happened or how shallow the Red Sea might have been, it happened and only God could make that happen. It was a miracle. He rained manna from heaven upon the Jews. I don't know of any other way in which manna or bread can fall from the sky in such great quantities as it did at that time. He provided water from a rock to supply Israel's need. There was no water around. They needed water. And He was able to provide that through a rock. That was a miracle. He inscribed the commandments on stone with His finger. Written plain as day on two tablets of stone, God did that with His finger. That is a miracle, and man cannot do that. His Son, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin. Only God could accomplish that. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and only God the Father can accomplish that as well. These true miracles came by the power of God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, and were not everyday occurrences. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Even though these apostles were doing all these things, it was by the hand of God. It could not be done by man alone. And God had a purpose behind these things. Miracles were used to confirm the word, the message, that the apostles were providing in the gospel message of Jesus Christ and how man could be saved. And that would confirm the word that they were speaking, that it was truth and that it was from God. And it was accompanied by signs and miracles. So there was a purpose to it. There's not a purpose behind you finding the first front row spot at Walmart. They had meaning to them. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, "And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease." There was a purpose behind the miracles that were experienced by the apostles during the life of Jesus, so they could see who Jesus truly was, that He is deity and the Son of God. And it wasn't just for show. It wasn't something as a spectacle for people's enjoyment. It had a purpose behind it. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 28, it says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, Jesus Himself could only do these things. So what's a miracle? Does a miracle exist today? Are miracles being performed by men? Who had the authority to produce those miracles through God? Well, the apostles did. The apostles had that opportunity and that ability. And once those apostles passed away, those abilities were not passed on to anyone else. So then miracles ceased, and they served their purpose. And this is not to downplay something that amazing that happens in our lifetime. Someone being healed of cancer. Someone missing by inches a tragic car wreck. That's not to say that in one bit. It's not a miracle. But God does have a hand in our lives. He providentially cares for each one of us. But in the sense of what the Bible speaks of as what miracles are, what they were intended for, who they were for, and who they came from, it stays right there in God's Word. And they have served their purpose. The second word is fellowship. We hear this term being thrown around all over the religious world. And what most people like to use this word to describe is social gatherings, where you have food, fun, and games, people gathering together, and they point to that as being fellowship. The point behind their need for fellowship halls is to allow all these social activities to go around, not spiritual in nature, but recreation. I remember hearing Larry Rouse one time say, "Yes, if you want to say we have a fellowship hall, we do. It's when the brethren meet together and worship God. That's our fellowship. It's a group of spiritual people enjoying spiritual activities for the purpose of spiritually glorifying God. It's spiritual in nature." In the Bible, fellowship always refers to the spiritual relationship or partnership that we have together while performing God's will. You cannot find at one time in which fellowship is referred to in physical means. It is a spiritual relationship based on spiritual activities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4. Let's start with verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." You have needy brethren here, the churches in Macedonia. And those were seeking out to give and provide for them, and that provided fellowship with those two people, those two groups, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see that spiritual relationship there, sharing a common need. Also in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 9, Galatians 2 verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So in their agreement or their accord with one another, and who was speaking to who, the Gentiles and the Jews, they gave each other the right hand of fellowship. The spiritual relationship that they shared together in explaining the gospel ministry to those around that area. Also, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So here we have Paul talking about the sharing that he had with these brethren with the privileges of the gospel, and him spreading that and the spiritual relationship that he shared with them as a result of sharing the gospel with others. These are all based on spiritual matters that help us grow spiritually together. That's our fellowship. And what has brought us together? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that has brought us into fellowship, not only with Him, but with His Father and with each other. There's the fellowship that we have. It's not the act of coming together for food, fun, and games. At least that's not what the Bible declares by its silence. It focuses on the spiritual relationship, and that's our fellowship with each other. A The third and final one that I wanted to focus on this morning was pastor. Most everybody that uses this term uses it in reference to their preacher at the church that they attend. It's usually one person, one man. Some churches do have women, and they call them their pastor. So in other words, that person is over the entire church. They pastor that church. But in the Bible, the term pastor has a different meaning than what the religious world sees it as. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And it's not really debatable on what a pastor is. A pastor is one who shepherds a flock. But we got to understand, how does the Bible explain that? What is a pastor? Who is a pastor? What do they do? And are there specific things that they are committed to in their work as a pastor? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So verse 12 gives us a goal. It gives us something that we are to accomplish as a group, that we equip the saints for the work of ministry, and we edify each other as a part of the body of Christ. And who is set up to accomplish those goals? Verse 11. During that time, it was apostles and prophets. But for us today, we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So for someone to be the evangelist of the church doesn't necessarily mean that they are also a pastor. Two separate, distinct offices here. And I'm thankful that Paul had described it in such a way as this in verse 11. Pastor always refers to bishops and or elders. Different terms all referring to the same office. But that's who this is designated to. To this office, this official capacity as an elder or a bishop. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." It's this individual who is a pastor. And there must be more than one. It's not set up where one person rules or takes over and shepherds the flock. It is multiple. It is a plurality of pastors to do this. Yes, some preachers can become pastors. That is true. But not every preacher is a pastor, especially if he does not desire that work or is not qualified to become a pastor, an elder, bishop in that sense. Like I said before, there are a lot of biblical terms that are misused in God's Word in the religious world today. And I would say, brethren, that it's our duty to help each other understand how to use correctly God's Word. And we have that ability and we have that responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Here in verse 16, it says we have the responsibility to reprove and correct other people with God's Word. We must do it with a spirit of love and gentleness, of course, but we can do that. We can use God's Word and correct the way biblical terms are being misused. And you never know, that can possibly lead to a study with someone, or someone even being converted, their soul being saved, all because we help them see a little bit better of how God's Word should be used. Now, that's not to say we have all the answers. We know exactly how every single word in God's Bible has to be used. But as we study it and as we develop, we can fully understand these things. And we can help others understand them as well. We also see why it's important to use God's words the way He meant for it to be used. And you see where the misrepresentation of the word fellowship has ended. So many of our brethren who have become baptized and become Christians, they have taken that word and just run with it. And has created so many different issues within the work of the church and how the church should function. It's caused a lot of our brethren to make a work of the church to be food, fun, and games, when we are a spiritually group set up for spiritual activities. So let's do what we can by telling those around us about the truth which Jesus said in His prayer to John in John 17. Which Jesus said to God in John 17, excuse me. If you notice, in John 17, He had said this about His apostles in verse 8. He says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." So those apostles were entrusted with those very same words that God had given to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus gave to them. So they were not to misrepresent those words or create a different definition of what those words are, and thus creating a different doctrine. Also, verse 14, where He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So He has given us His word, so we use it the appropriate way, and by doing so, we are sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I hope that's been an encouragement to you, that you understand that there is a need for us to treat God's word with the respect that it deserves, because He's the authority behind all these words in the Bible. And even these three words we talked about, He's the one that made those words and made them possible. One of the best words or names that can ever be uttered is Jesus Christ. Have you been obedient to Jesus Christ? Do you understand what the word Jesus means and what the word Christ means? He is your Savior. He is your Messiah. He is the Lord and He is the Master. And you have the opportunity this morning, even now, to obey Him and put Him on in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and become a Christian and understand fully what that word Christian means. You are now a follower of Christ. You are a disciple of His. And you can walk faithfully with Him and be granted a home in heaven with Him. If you're subject to that invitation, would like to take advantage of it this morning, please come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.